right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are making our way through the New Testament verse by verse, and we arrive at verse 17 of chapter 11. Last time we were together, we covered the first 16 verses. We're going to cover six more verses today, and then the next time we get together, Paul, the apostle, brings in this whole concept of the Lord's Supper, and he's leading the church now up to this teaching on the Lord's Supper. Now, there were significant problems in the Corinthian church, and there certainly are problems in the church today. One of the problems is that research tells us that 76% of pastors are overweight and obese. And the reason for that is because we work in an environment of food. Have you noticed that? Prayer meeting tonight, bring a snack to share. No snacks, there's not going to be any prayer meeting, right? I mean, everything we do seems to revolve around food so much. Now, why is that? I believe it is because the one that we follow and the one that we worship loves to eat with his people. I think you go and you read the Gospels very carefully, you understand that Christ was known for being an eater. Remember that one of the things that his enemies charged him with, he's a glutton. That's what he is, a glutton. Now, who in your life would you charge with gluttony? Probably somebody that every time you turn around, they're sticking something in their mouth, right? And I am positive that every time the Pharisees hung around Jesus, Jesus was eating. You remember that he tracked down Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man in the sycamore tree. And he said to him, come down here right now. Now why? Because I'm going to your house to eat. He didn't even wait for an invitation. He just invited himself. You remember the worst day of his life. He wakes up dead, all right? He's been dead for 3 days. He wakes up dead. He tracks down the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. The first question he asks, you guys got anything to eat? Now, I'm sure that being dead for 3 days, you work up an appetite, right? And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, a verse that's inspired all kinds of artwork, that behold, I stand at the door and knock. And what's the promise? If you'll open up that door, I'll come in and eat with you. And then that, I mean, Christ loves to eat with his people. Now, we also have a history, a tradition within the church of eating together. Now, there was a Roman governor by the name of Pliny, and Pliny was the governor of the region of Bithynia. Bithynia lied there on the southern shore of the Black Sea in what we would know as northern Turkey today. And you remember from our study in the book of Acts that this region was heavily evangelized by the Apostle Paul. Many churches were planted. No doubt tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people were brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. So old Pliny, he had a lot of Christians within his domain. Now, he didn't trust them. He knew there's something wrong with them. They don't worship Caesar. They don't seem to worship any of the other Roman gods. And so he conducted an investigation, and he sent a letter to Trajan, the Roman emperor, letting the emperor know what his investigation uncovered. And in part of that letter that he sent, he wrote this: they would meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn to Christ as to a god. And then they would take an oath to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith. And then he said this: and after this ceremony, they left, but they would then reassemble later on, and they would eat together. Now, in the early church, they had what was known as an agape feast, or a feast of charity, that after every service, they'd meet very early, and then most of the people would go to work, and then after they got off work, they would then reassemble together. The haves would graciously give to the have-nots. It was just a very beautiful way for the church to express their love for one another, meet the needs of many people in the congregation that didn't have the means to meet their own needs. And so this became known as the agape feast, and it continued throughout the early church. So we have this rich tradition of just hanging out together, breaking bread, enjoying fellowship, enjoying the simple relationship that we have with Christ. Now, remember the backstory of the book of 1 Corinthians. You've got Paul in Western Turkey. A family from Corinth has tracked him down, and they have filled him in on some of the shenanigans that have been going on in the city of Corinth in the absence of the Apostle Paul. And they apparently must have said to him, and this agape feast, you won't believe the nonsense that's going on there, and you need to straighten this deal out. So beginning in verse 17, the subject that he's dealing with, remember now, he's going to lead us into communion. But first, he dealt with, there was an unbalance in their homes. You had wives that were acting like they weren't married. You had husbands unwilling to lead the family in the paths of righteousness as God has called them to do. And now, beginning of verse 17, he turns their attention to how they are interacting, not within their homes, but how they are interacting with one another during these agape feasts. And he brings some very, very harsh words to them. So we pick it up in verse 17, where the apostle says the following. He says, now, I give thee instructions. Now, remember the instructions we talked about last week? He gave them instructions on taking communion. So now, in giving these instructions, he said, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, the NIV puts it this way, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. New Living Translation, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. It would be hard to imagine a more severe criticism of a church than this. I mean, saying, you're such an awful church that people are worse off spiritually after the service than before the service. I mean, what kind of a church they got going on here that it was actually detrimental to your spiritual health to attend that church? Now, I know some of you, you've been hurt and abused. You've been run over. You've been taken advantage of. Some of you, you didn't go to church for years because you were still licking your wounds and you were so upset with, you know, the organized church. Well, could not you say, well, that church there, I was better off before I went than after I went there? So this stuff is not first century problems. It continues even to this present hour. And so these guys, he's saying, you guys, you actually rob people of spiritual blessings rather than add to spiritual blessings. Now, what's going on? Well, notice that he says in verse 18, he says, for first of all, right, number one, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, what he's saying is, look, I'm in Western Turkey, all right? I'm not there to see this stuff firsthand. I've got the family of Chloe. They've come. They've filled me in on this deal, and they're telling me some of the nonsense that's going on there in the name of the Lord. Look, I know enough about you people that I don't have to be there to witness it. I believe that they're shooting straight with me. Now, this word division that he uses there, it is an intense word. It means to rip, to shred. It has the idea of rending. Understand, this is not, well, we've got a difference of opinion theologically here. You know, I'm a pre-trib guy, you're a post-trib guy. And so we'll just, you know, we'll agree to disagree and we go our separate ways. There is some intensity that's going on here within this church. There was a rending that was taking place here. There was a ripping apart from one believer being ripped apart from another believer. This is so intense that people are being harmed spiritually, and their spiritual growth is being ripped apart. Now, what was the issue that we have here? Well, notice in verse 19, he says, for there must also, very interesting the way he puts this here, there must also be factions. Now, maybe your translation might say heresies, maybe it might say divisions, but there are also factions among you, that those who are approved might be recognized among you. Now, it's a terrible thing that, you know, we live our life out here in the world. where we're cussed at, we're flipped off, we're disrespected, you know, and, you know, we're trying to be the loving little Christian that God's called us to be, and we get taken advantage of and so forth. And it's one thing when it happens out in the world, but the church should be a place where we can come in here, and it doesn't matter how much money we make, it doesn't matter what zip code, you know, we happen to live in, it doesn't matter how we dress. It should be a place where I feel loved and accepted. It should be a place where I am of equal value of the person that's seated next to me. I'm out here in the world, I'm looked down upon because of the car I drive or the neighborhood that I live in or whatever. And so we spend so much of our life just kind of being beat up about who we happen to be and what we can afford. So the church should be a sanctuary for it. It should be a place where I can just go and hang out with people and just be treated like I'm a normal human being, you know, even though I dropped out of school or whatever. And so here is a congregation, though, where that wasn't happening for many of the believers. Not only were they being taken advantage of outside the church, but then as they came inside the church, they were being humiliated. Now, these knuckleheads who had snuck into the church, you remember that Paul, he talks about how you got these guys, they're coming in and they're trying to make disciples after them. They're not trying to make disciples of Christ. And so they're dividing the church. Now, Jude gives us some insight concerning these guys when Jude said this, "For when these people eat with you in your feast of charity, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They're like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. And they're like trees in the autumn that are doubly dead." Not just dead, they're doubly dead. "And for they bear no fruit, and they have been pulled up by the roots." So they got these guys, right? These guys have snuck in, and they're taking advantage of the church, and they're getting a little following after themselves, and they're just feeding their pride. And so notice now that the Lord says that, look, God is going to work even when there are these divisions. He says it very interestingly here. He said, "Now look, these things God is allowing to happen. These things are necessary in order that those of us who are mature might be brought to the surface, might be brought to the fore." You see, if there are no challenges, if there's just easy sailing, we got no problems at all, well, then it's going to be an environment where it's kind of hard to tell who's gifted with what particular gift. In other words, we might have peacemakers among us, but if the peace is never disrupted, well, then who do you know who's a peacemaker, right? It's the peacemakers that step forward when our peace within our congregation is being challenged. And so Paul is saying, look, on the one hand, we can say, this is bad stuff. This is very negative. But understand, God uses everything. And God is, he's so resourceful that no matter what happens in the life of a church, God can use it to propel the interest of his kingdom forward. Now, Paul said a very interesting thing to the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica, they were under the impression, some of them were under the impression that they had missed the second coming of Christ. They're all bummed out. That ship has sailed. And now what does that mean for me? I've missed the second coming of Christ. Well, he writes to them to tell them, hey, you haven't missed the second coming of Christ. He said that before Christ returns and we are gathered unto him, he said there are going to be two things that are going to happen. He said to them, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, all right? Old Mr. 666 guy, all right? Somebody that apparently we're all going to be able to figure out, that guy is going to be revealed on the planet somewhere. But also the second thing that he says is going to happen is that there is going to be literally the, notice it is the definite article, the apostasy. There is an apostasy that's coming to the church. And I'm wondering if we are not at the beginning stages of that apostasy. Now, check out some of these numbers. 39% of those that call themselves Christians in America, they believe that Jesus sinned at some point during his lifetime. Well, what did the writer of Hebrews say? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 said, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He that knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness." And yet, almost 4 out of 10 Americans that call themselves Christians believe that Jesus sinned. 22% of American Christians say that they believe in reincarnation. You know, you're just born and, you know, and die, born and die, born, and we're going to keep doing this until you get it right. And yet, what does the scripture say? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment," right? The Bible says you got one life. You got one life to live. Everything in this life is a test. Everything is preparing you for the eternal realm to spend eternity with the Lord. And when you die, then you're going to give an account of those opportunities that God has brought your way. And then look at this. 49%, almost half of those that call themselves Christians in the United States, say that the Holy Spirit is only a symbol, but not a living entity. Now, is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force? He's like the wind, he's like an earthquake. Is that what the Holy Spirit is? Well, what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? In John chapter 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, "He shall teach you all things." He didn't say it. He said, "He's going to teach you all things." In chapter 16, he said, "He will bring me glory by telling you whatsoever things he has received from me." Again, it's not it. It's going to teach you this. It's going to tell you that. But yet we find personal pronouns connected with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 13, we read, "And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them." All right, again, personal pronouns. The Holy Spirit is speaking here as a person. And of course, what do we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? Do not grieve. Do not hurt. Do not bring harm. Do, you know, the idea of, you know, don't bum him out, all right? Don't bring this sadness. Now, how in the world can you grieve the wind? How can you make sad an earthquake, all right? Earthquakes make us sad. We don't make them sad. He's not an impersonal force. He is a person. And then check this out. 33% say that the Bible and the Quran teach the same truths. And then 35% say that Christians and Muslims believe in and pray to the same God. Now, what does Islam teach? Islam teaches Christ was created. Jesus is not God's son. Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus is not to be worshipped. And Jesus did not rise from the dead. Now, how in the world can you say that the theology of Islam is consistent with the theology of Christianity when the fundamentals of Christianity are denied by Islam? How in the world are we saved? Because Jesus lived, he died, he rose from the dead. Islam comes along and says, well, he lived, but he didn't die, and he certainly didn't raise from the dead. So how in the world can we? And yet, we are seeing on an ever-increasing basis more and more of this stuff creeping into the church. But notice the positive spin that Paul is putting on this. Paul is saying, look, these things can be used by God. All right, you got some guy that comes in and he's teaching some weirdness within your congregation. He's trying to draw disciples after himself. Look, that becomes a moment for those of us who are mature to rise to the top and say, hey, wait a minute, man, I think you're off base here. And I think this is where you're off base. And I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches at all. And we have to understand that so many of these things that we think, now look, the enemy means them for harm, no doubt. But God is such a master that even the very things that the enemy means for our destruction, he can spin those things around. Look, do you understand that we have over 100,000 Muslims that are immigrating into the United States every year? Some people put it far higher than that. But you know, conservatively speaking, you're talking about 100,000. Now, yeah, there are national security interests that we need to be concerned about, all of that. But look, what can God do in that situation? What is it possible that God could? You see, For us to usually witness to a Muslim means that you're going to have to buy a very expensive airline ticket. You're going to have to go to a part of the world that probably ain't going to be that friendly to you. And you might even lose your life, right? But now they're moving into our school. They're moving into our neighborhood. They're there at our place of work. Now, you and I, we can say, oh, my goodness, look at what is happening to the Judeo-Christian ethic in America. And we can get all upset and we can wrap the Bible in the American flag. Or we can say, could it be that God has such a heart for reaching the Muslim world for Christ that instead of sending missionaries into the Muslim world, the Lord is now sending the Muslims into the Christian West? Yeah, maybe the enemy wants to use it to overthrow the Christian West, but maybe could it just be that our God is far wiser and far stronger, and he's actually going to use it for an opportunity for us to share the love of Jesus Christ? You see, when you hear the testimony of Muslims who come to Christ, you know, they came to this country and they were told by their imams that these Christians, I mean, they eat children and they're very wicked and they'll steal you blind. And all of a sudden, they learn that, hey, we love them and we accept them and we try and take care of them and we can talk to them without wanting to whack them. And all of a sudden, they start hey, everything I've been told about these people is a lie. And understand, they're going to be some of the easiest people to lead to Christ, because Islam, though they have some things about Christ that are wrong, they have some things about Christ that are right. One of the things that they have right about Christ is that Christ is actually greater than Muhammad. For example, you can share with them right out of the Quran. Now, who did miracles? In chapter 3 and chapter 5, the Quran says that Jesus performed divine miracles. And then in chapter 17 and chapter 27, it says that Muhammad never did any miracles. All that Muhammad was a warner. He just came to warn people not to work miracles. So you just simply ask, look, who's greater, the one that warns men or the one who performs divine miracles? Now, which one was without sin? In chapter 3 of the Quran, it says that Jesus was righteous and without sin. And then in chapters 40, 47, and 48, Muhammad, well, he sinned a lot. And he needed forgiveness. So look, which one is greater? The one who didn't sin or the sinner, all right? Now, you ask, who's the Messiah? Again, in chapter 3, it says that Jesus is the Messiah. Nowhere in the Quran does it state that Muhammad is the Messiah. And so you just look, who's the greater, the warner or the Messiah? Now, which one did God take to heaven? Now, this is where they've got, their theology is a little off. They say that Jesus didn't see death, but he was taken to heaven. Whereas Muhammad, he died, and his burying place is with us today. And so you just simply ask the question, look, who's greater, the one that lives or the one that died, right? So we're able to see that, look, these are opportunities where we can have an impact on another person. If instead of being filled with fear, oh my God, look at what's happening to my world. Look, Lord, you're in control. Now, how do you want to use me in this situation? How can the mature ones of Harvest Fellowship rise to the surface that you might use them in some great way? Now, what's the problem here with Corinth? What's the problem that some of these mature people have to step up and deal with? Notice verse 20. Now, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not, notice he says, you are not doing this. You are not eating the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry, and then check this out, and another is drunk. All right, so here's what's happening. You got the rich brothers and sisters. They're citizens. They're people of wealth. And so they get to the happy gathering before the poor brothers and sisters. Maybe some of the poor brothers and sisters are slaves. Maybe they can't get off work. And so by the time they get to the feast of charity, all the prime rib is gone. All the good food is gone. And so now all they have to eat is just a simple, saltine cracker or whatever. And so get the picture in your mind. Now, understand, They did not meet in 100,000 square foot cafeterias. This is actually a triclinium in a house that dates back to the first century in Corinth. In this very room, might have been one of the rooms that the church gathered in. Now, what that triclinium was, we talked about this when we went through it in the Gospels, is that it was sort of a U-shape. They had couches, kind of U-shape. So, you know, if you're eating on your couch and you're leaning on the arm of the couch, you got your feet curled up underneath you, you got your salsa and chips on the lampstand. Well, that's how they ate all the time, right? It was just a very relaxed way to eat. Now, you look at this, you're not going to get hundreds of people around this table, right? These are very small quarters, even in the wealthiest of homes. And so what would happen is, picture this in your mind. You got the wealthy believers getting there. They get the best seats, and they got the best food, and they're not sharing with anybody. And then you got some poor family. Think about how mortified you would be as a mom or a dad. You bring your kids into this supposedly religious setting, all right? There's no chairs, all right? So now you got to sit on the ground. The rich people, they're sitting there in the chairs, and you're eating your dumb cracker, and then your kids are like, "Well, mommy and daddy, why aren't we sitting in the chair? Why are we so poor, mom and dad?" I mean, it was. And then picture in between the rich and the poor, you got a guy that's drunk. Imagine it. Now there are people that will say, "Well, they did not drink fermented grape juice." All right, when you read the church was drinking wine, that was unfermented. Well, somehow the Corinthians figured out how to get blitzed on unfermented grape juice, all right? So anyway, in between all of this, you've got them drunk. Now, notice that Paul is saying, you are not taking communion. You are not. Now, you got the little plastic cup, you got the little piece of bread, and in your mind, you think you're taking communion, but I am telling you, you are not taking communion if that is how you're treating one another. If you are bringing shame and embarrassment upon another believing family, look, what does communion symbolize? The rich one came and divested himself of his wealth in order that what would happen? That we would become rich. The one who is righteous let go of his righteousness and became sin in order that what? We that knew sin could be made righteous. Do you understand that communion speaks of the wealthy rich one that emptied himself in order that we can be blessed? So how in the world can we say we're taking communion when we gather together and we're not being a blessing to anybody, and we're looking down at everybody else, and we're just, you know, filled with selfishness and our own ego? How in the world can we say that we're taking communion when that's how we're treating people? That's the very opposite of what communion stands for. So then he said, look, you're not taking it, all right? You're taking it, but you are not taking it. Notice that he says in verse 22, now what? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you, and here it is, do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I mean, how humiliating it had to be for the less fortunate. I mean, how humiliating. Now look, in our culture, class divisions, they're not really that clear. But apparently, these class divisions had crept into this church, and those who would be of a lower class, that they're being humiliated. So Paul, he says, look, if you got to eat your fancy food, why don't you just eat your fancy food at home, right? Why don't you leave? If you're gonna just use your nice stuff for you, then leave your nice stuff at home. Why in the world do you bring your nice stuff and you just humiliate your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, William Barclay, he said this, in the early church, there was one place in all of the ancient world where the barriers which divided the world were down. The ancient world was very rigidly divided. There were free men and slaves. There were Greeks. There were barbarians. There were Jews. There were Gentiles. There were cultured and the ignorant. The church was the one place where all men could come and did come together. A church where social and class distinctions exist is no true church at all. A real church is a body of men and women united to each other because all are united to Christ. A church is not a true church where the art of sharing is forgotten. Now, notice what he tells us here. He says, the problem is that you despise the church of God. Now, when we hear that word despise, we think hatred. Oh, I despise that. You know, I hate that. But that word despise, it has the idea of a value. We are putting a low value on a person. So somebody comes in church, and you know how we are. We always judge by sight, don't we? Okay, this person here, they're important to the church. This person here, not so important. We could miss those and not skip a beat, right? And we're always placing this value upon people. Well, when we do that, we are doing the very same thing that the church at Corinth was doing. You're important, you're important, you're not important, you're not important. And he's saying, what are you doing? Despising the church of God. Do you understand that that is a soul that the Lord Jesus Christ died for? So what kind of value has God placed upon that person? Who do we think that we are that God would place great value on somebody and that we would look at them and say, no, we're not going to place any value on them at all? Paul is saying, I praise you not. Look, we are to be a body of people where it doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how, what kind of clothes you wear. It doesn't matter what kind of a house you live in or what kind of a car you look. You are loved by God. And for that fact alone, you are to be cherished within this congregation. And instead of gathering together and don't we think on some level, don't we think we're just a little bit better than a number of other people that we can pick out of the congregation? Don't we think that way? Yeah, we're all sinners. I get that. We're all sinners. But somehow it took a little less of the blood of Christ to save my soul than it took to save yours, you know? It took maybe a tablespoon of that blood to save me. I'm thinking it probably took a quart jar to save you. Look, we are all sinners. We are all lost. But thank God, we're all loved by God. We're all loved by God. And if you're loved by God, then who in the world do I think I am? That I wouldn't love you. That I wouldn't have an interest in taking care of you. Now, Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians, and he told them this. Now, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sight of God and our Father. And then he said this, and as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. We're very familiar with, well, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. Look, if God is teaching us anything at all, God is teaching us to love one another. And if we are a congregation that is learning that, then we are a congregation to be praised. But if we are a congregation that is belittling, that is looking down at others, that is devaluing another believer, then we are a congregation that is not to be praised. So I pray that we are a congregation like the Thessalonians, where God is teaching us, love one another. And we are not like this awful church at Corinth, where we're just, you got the haves and you got the have-nots, and there was deep division. But look, even when these divisions come, pray, what is my part here? What part can I play? What is it that you want to use me to do in this situation? And understand, even though the enemy might mean it for evil, God can use it to bring the mature to the surface in order that the interest of his kingdom might be furthered. So let's pray. Let's pray that we would be sensitive of how God would want to use us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that, Lord, your word is not complicated, and your ways and your will is not hard to understand, that you place a high premium on love. You place a high premium of your sons and your daughters looking out for one another. You place a premium of us being sensitive as to what it is that we can do to be a blessing to another individual. So Lord, I pray that if there are those of us here today that we're questioning our salvation, we think that you're mad at us, we think that we're miles from you, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just make it so real to their heart that as they trust in you, Lord, they're righteous, and you hold not one thing against them. And I ask, Lord, that if there are those of us that we're secure in our faith and we think we're doing pretty well and we got things wired, that, Lord, you would help us to see that we are miles from the standard of Jesus. And no matter how spiritual we might think we are, we got a long way to go. And as we're traveling that long way, you call us to take care of one another. So, Lord, help us this week to just be sensitive, that we might be a congregation that's not full of ourselves, but rather we're just full of the love of Christ, and we're willing to help our brothers and sisters in need. And we thank you, Lord, that there at the foot of the cross, that ground is level, and there isn't one of us is any better than anybody else. And there's one person here that we worship, and that is the Lord Jesus. May it be so. But we ask these things in his name. Amen.